Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymeer Church of Christ.
That's where we'll be beginning in just a moment. Matthew 13, as we continue thinking about some of these parables we read about in the Gospels. We did have a wonderful morning of worship together. And we were excited to see our junior high group that had been away for their retreat to get back safely. Thankful for all those that went and all those that helped with that retreat. That's always a great time for them to be together and to grow spiritually. And not only did we see that, but we also heard an announcement this morning about the renovation that's taking place in the Yak. And we're excited about the way in which that will continue to be used to encourage young people. It's been used so well over the years, and we're just excited about seeing what God continues to do through our youth ministry and through other ministries here. I appreciated the mention in the prayer of Leah Montgomery coming forward and becoming a Christian on Wednesday. And I think it's encouraging for us to try to envision who will the next person be that becomes a Christian. Who will be the next person that's baptized in our baptistry? Could it be that there's someone you know, or that you're talking to, or that you're studying with, that could be that next person that makes that decision? Let's be praying about that. Let's be planning for that. And let's be sharing God's Word with others. One of the songs that we've sung a few times has focused on the blessed name of God. And so if you know that, please sing out. We'll sing both verses, and we'll repeat the chorus together. Blessed be your name in a land that is plentiful, where your streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place, though I walk through the wilderness. Blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Blessed be your name when the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name on a road marked with suffering, though there's pain in the offering. Blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name.
We'll continue to sing that and learn the chorus that comes after that. It's always a blessing to be able to learn new songs together.
Harriet had been to plenty of estate sales in her life. She really enjoyed it. She always had an appreciation for antiques. It probably came from growing up with parents who ran an art gallery. And so she had an appreciation for things from long ago. And she spent countless hours as a little girl just wandering the halls of this art gallery. And she continued that passion even in high school and college.
She graduated with a degree in art history. She was fascinated by artistry, especially paintings. She loved looking at the works of the masters, and she was always eager to read what she could about this world that existed before she was even born, of these master artists. And so as she was wandering through a very large estate sale, it's no accident that she was drawn from all the antique furniture and the lamps and the furnishings to a back room that had some paintings on display. These paintings were going to be auctioned. And she started to look at them, and some of them in frames that seemed to be at least 80 or 100 years old. It seemed like they'd been up in an attic for decades. She began to inspect each one closely, and there's one that caught her eye. It took her about 10 or 15 minutes to realize why she was drawn to it, but there was something about the brushwork, something about the technique in this painting that just wouldn't leave her alone. She knew it seemed familiar. And that's when it hit her. It looked like the kind of style you would see in the paintings of Paul Cézanne. And she had seen his works before when they'd been displayed at her parents' gallery. And she knew a lot about his style. And the more she looked at it, the more she became increasingly convinced this was one of his. She casually brought it up to the person who was managing the estate sale. She didn't really want to tip him off as to what she was thinking, but she asked him the story behind that painting. He told her that apparently the individual who had lived in this house had fought in World War II and had been stationed in France. And that at some point they recovered some items that had just been stolen and then left abandoned as the fighting was ceasing. And so he brought some of those home. He brought that painting home. And it was up in the attic for decades and decades. And now they were going to sell it. They didn't know how much it was worth. They figured it was probably valuable. But she knew that one of his paintings, Paul Cézanne, this French artist, one of his paintings had sold for $250 million. She knew this was a great find. I mean, it was beyond great. This was more valuable than anything she had ever seen in real life, and she was going to have the chance to bid on it. Now, it was bundled in with some other items from the attic. And some of those were pieces of furniture that were very valuable. So she knew if she was going to bid on this, she was going to have a sizable amount of money. And she started thinking about what she had in savings. She didn't have very much, but she could probably draw on that, maybe even drain her savings account. She had a rent she was paying in a small apartment. Maybe they would let her slide a couple of months until she could really make up the shortfall. And when it came time to auction, she ended up winning the auction by bidding just the absolute highest amount of money she could possibly afford. She realized she was going to have to sell her car. She was pretty much going to have to give up everything, but she knew that she would get the better end of this deal. And so when all of those items were delivered to her small apartment, she had a sense of satisfaction. Even though she didn't have any money in her account, she knew what she had spent it on. Now, that would be somewhat of a modern equivalent to one of the parables we're going to read about tonight that Jesus tells. A man who finds a treasure that's buried in the field, and then he sells everything he has just so he can buy that field for that treasure. It's just one of the parables in Matthew 13 that Jesus uses to illustrate the kingdom of God. And there's a reason that Jesus teaches in parables when he's talking about the kingdom of God. And that is, there's really no one image that we can use to fully comprehend what it means to be part of his kingdom, to be part of his family. It's like when we read through the Old Testament and see all the descriptions of the Messiah that were coming, and there were so many different prophecies and so many different things. There's not just one line in the Old Testament that could capture everything about the Messiah. It's multifaceted to look at those prophecies. And Jesus, as he speaks about his kingdom, does the same thing. There's no one analogy that completely captures it. It stretches the limits of our human understanding. And so here in Matthew 13, he gives several small parables, almost like rapid fire, to describe different aspects of what it's like to be in his kingdom. Years ago, the famous author and speaker, Tony Campolo, told a story that turned into the title of a book? Who switched the price tags? And he talks about some thieves that had broken in to a store, but they hadn't taken anything. They just switched around the price tags. And so when people came in the next day at this clothes store, they saw that mink coats were on sale for $1.99, and then socks were like $3,000 a piece. They'd switched around the price tags. And he uses that as an analogy for our values today. I think it's a fitting one. It seems like today, as we look around, people have switched the price tags, and what is temporary is seen as being incredibly valuable, and that's the most important thing. What's eternal doesn't have a very big price tag attached to it. It's not as important. Have you seen that switch? And what Jesus does in these parables is he reminds us of where the true value lies. Lies in serving God. And so if you've got your Bibles open to Matthew 13, we're going to look at several different parables, and we're going to skip around a little bit. We're going to begin by thinking about what it means to give everything in order to gain the kingdom. And so we'll start in verse 44. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." These are brief parables, but they do paint an interesting picture. First, you have a guy that finds treasure hidden in a field, and that may seem strange to us, but remember, we're thinking in the first century before banks would have been used. If you remember the parable of the talents we looked at just a few weeks ago, what did the man do who wanted to keep his talent safe? He buried it. And so it's not unusual for people to have buried valuable things as a way of safekeeping. In fact, as they were digging around in the Qumran area, when you think of the Dead Sea Scrolls and some of the things they've uncovered around there, they found a copper scroll that had a listing of 16 different places where valuables were supposedly buried. There were instructions on how to get to where these valuable things were buried. So that was a way in which people would sort of hide things away for safekeeping. And so it seems like this guy comes up on a field where something is buried and no one else knows about it. And so he sells everything that he has just so he could get that field and so he can have that treasure. Did you notice why he did that? He did that for joy in verse 44. That seems significant to me. It seems like joy is a good motivator. If I'm not joyful about something, if I'm not excited about something, if I'm not energetic or enthusiastic about it, I'm probably not going to be very motivated to do much. And when it comes to the kingdom of God, if I don't have that kind of joy that comes from knowing the power and knowing the value of it, that's probably not going to be a very motivated response for me. If I'm not joyful about it, why would I tell others about it? Why would I want to share that with someone else? The second parable is very similar, about a man looking for fine pearls. Pearls were a sign of wealth then, as they are now. We associate them with wealth. Of course, this is before you could make synthetic pearls, and so there would be some cases in which people would show off pearls as a display of wealth. In fact, if you read through 1 Peter, it seems that some of the issues that were taking place because there were women showing off wealth with their pearls and with their gold. There was something about that that was showy. And so pearls would have been very valuable. And he finds this pearl of great price. And notice the emphasis in both of these parables isn't, well, look at that sacrifice. Can you believe all that they gave up? The emphasis is on what they gained. Because if you understand the value of what you're gaining, our sacrifices aren't all that impressive. We might sort of think we've given up a lot, but if we really know the value of what we're gaining, we're the ones getting the better end of this deal. And so the man who sold everything he has isn't commended because he was willing to make this big sacrifice. He was commended because he knew what was valuable. And he was willing to give everything for that. As we think about this concept, I want to share with you a psalm that hints at this principle, and I think is important for us. And so if you want to just mark this in Matthew 13 and flip over to Psalm 62, it's only 12 verses, but I want to share with you what the psalmist writes in a way we see someone who's placing their hope only in God. Beginning in verse 1, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock. My refuge is God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath, and those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and that you, O Lord, to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. For you will render to a man according to his work." Why would we read that psalm in connection with this parable? I think it reminds us that there are times when it's a little bit difficult to keep in mind where the true value is, where our true power lies. You see, it's easy when we have the joy of a man who goes and sells all he has to get this field with this treasure, but sometimes we feel like the psalmist. And in verse 3 of Psalm 62, although we don't know much about the situation, whoever the psalmist is and whatever's going on as we think about this situation, it seems that he has a position of authority and that there are those who are trying to take him down from that position. And he's like a tottering fence. It's like he's wobbling, about to fall. And he constantly reminds himself, "For God alone my soul waits in silence." And that term for alone or only comes up over and over again in the Psalms. The man who sold everything he had was only going after that field. The man who wanted the pearl of great price was only getting that pearl. Only is really a pretty big word. It means I'm not relying on anything else. And only for us today is treated almost like a four-letter word. I mean, I realize it has four letters in English, but it's also treated like a word we don't want to really associate with. Only God? You're going to trust in God only? I mean, a little bit of religion is okay. A little bit of faith is all right. If you want to go to church once in a while, that's fine. But really, that's going to be all your hope only on God? You've got to have a backup plan. You've got to have something else. You've got to have diversified a little bit in your investments to really rely on God only. And yet, time and again, that's what the psalmist reminds us of, that we do that only. We rely on God only. The phrase that's used where he describes the fact that he's waiting on God alone, his soul waits in silence, it's hard for us to really translate into English because it doesn't have so much to do with literal silence or literal waiting, but it's like a stillness of our soul when we've yielded all our challenges and our temptations to God. So am I willing to trust in God only? When it comes to the kingdom of God, it's more important than anything else. When I'm seeking to live in the kingdom of God, I've got to be willing to trust in God only, even when times are difficult, even when times are challenging. And so in just a couple of parables, Jesus reminds us that it's more valuable than anything else we can imagine. And then he uses some other imagery. Imagery, again, that would have been much more familiar to them than it is to us, and yet it's also important. As we think through what he says next, let's look at verses 31 to 33, or what's next in our lesson tonight. We're skipping around a little bit. He put another parable before them. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all the other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." He spoke another parable to them. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened." And notice what happens next. He says, as we continue thinking through this verse, that all that leaven, as we understand what that means, if it's full, it's filled and all of it's leavened, you've got an incredible result that happened from just a little bit of leaven. So here you've got mustard seeds and you've got leaven. What is God telling us about the kingdom of heaven here? It seems to me that Jesus is telling us the kingdom of heaven might start small, but it can have a powerful impact. It will grow exponentially. It will be able to accomplish more than we can imagine. If you want to try to picture what a mustard seed might look like, there's a picture that shows a lot of mustard seeds. Now, there are all kinds of different breeds and types of mustard seeds, but that might give us a little image how small those could be. The next picture shows us a full-grown mustard tree that you would see even today if you were to go in that area of the world. Now, there are different kinds, and some would be taller than this, but this gives you just an example of how that one little seed could grow and spread out in all kinds of directions. We all might think of it like looking at an acorn and then thinking of an oak tree. Now, a mustard tree doesn't look like an oak tree, but it gives us that power of that incredible exponential growth. It starts small, and it grows to be very large. Leaven has that same sort of action. And in the New Testament, leaven is often used negatively. Jesus would say, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. When Paul would write to the church at Corinth, he would compare just that bad influence to a little bit of leaven. But here Jesus uses it in a positive way. And he says a little bit of leaven can have an incredible impact. It can grow and it can cause things around it to grow and to expand. And so you have the impact of a mustard seed, and then you have that imperceptible growth of the leaven, that pervasive sense in which the kingdom can grow. And as we think about the kingdom of God, we're reminded of just the way it begins. It begins with very small beginnings, even in Scripture. When we think of Genesis 12 and God choosing one man to make his family into a great nation. And through that nation, he sends his son in incredibly humble circumstances. And when his son grows up and is beginning his ministry, he chooses some very humble disciples to be his apostles, to follow him. And even as we see them preaching in Acts, it starts off with just preaching for a few thousand people. And then before long, the world is turned upside down. It started small, but it became very pervasive. In fact, if you were to look even at the list of bestsellers in the last year, people are still writing books about the life of Jesus that started off small, started off very humble. We would consider that to be a very inauspicious beginning. H.G. Wells would say that Jesus is easily the dominant figure in history. A historian without any theological bias whatever should find that he cannot portray the progress of humanity honestly without giving a foremost place to a penniless teacher from Nazareth. Isn't that amazing? It can start small, and it can grow exponentially. I think about the work that's being done in Arizona, in the Phoenix area, that Josh Austin and Divine and their family are involved in, and there are so many that are meeting together and that are studying that they are in the process of finding a place, a location. They can't contain them in a house anymore. There's so many people that are coming to know God and coming to study and worship with them. It might start small, but who knows what could happen? And as we think about the seed, the Word of God, there's an incredible impact that we can make. It's also encouraging to me because most of the time, big changes in an individual's life tend to start small. Big changes start with small conversations, small acts of kindness. Relationships are furthered and developed by little things that we do, little statements that we make, a few minutes that we spend with others. And before long, that grows into a relationship where we could have a chance to impact someone's eternal destiny. It can start small, but who knows what could happen? The kingdom of God works that way. And then we see a couple of other examples in this chapter of the way the kingdom of God works that remind us of the judgment. The kingdom of God belongs to him. In verse 36, he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him. And they said, explain the parable of the tares of the field. And before we read the part where they explain it, we should probably read the parable first. So let's back up to 24. He says, he put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came, and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also, and the servants of the master of the house came to him, and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. The picture that Jesus paints is of someone who has sowed good wheat, but someone comes in who's an enemy and sows weeds among them. And it's to the point where you can't tell the difference between what is wheat and what are the tares or the weeds. And even if you could tell which one was which, if you tried to take out those weeds, you might mess up the good seed or the wheat that was already there. And so they come and ask Jesus to explain it to them. And he says in verse 37, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, those are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are angels. There's a spiritual message to this parable that extends to a judgment, to the end of time. And so it's not just that the seed is bearing good is bearing a good plant. You have wheat that's coming up from that good soil, and people who are sons of God who are trying to do what he wants. There are also others who aren't, and it's hard to tell them apart. And that's a pretty powerful message for us, isn't it? We might not always be able to see everything by making outside judgments. It's so easy for me to make assumptions in my mind based on what I've observed, but I might not know everything. I might make assumptions about others that aren't true. I might make judgments that aren't true. And so I'm reminded that ultimate judgment belongs to God. In a very similar parable, he describes, instead of a field, a net that's used. And that the net is used in order to get a group of fish, and then the fish are all separated. And as we continue to think through the different implications of this, in verse 47, he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here is the ending of one of Jesus' parables that has become so familiar to us, a reminder of judgment. And so if you're thinking about a field that we might be able to look at, and we might look at a field and we might make certain judgments, but God is saying, you know, life contains those who are seeking to do God's will and those who aren't, and sometimes we can't tell the difference. We might think of a kind of net that would be used. And really, a net that is mentioned here would be almost like a wall that you would drag through the water. This net would form this sort of wall that when fish came into it, it would be weighted at the bottom and they wouldn't be able to go anywhere. It was the most common form of fishing in that day. And for the Jews, if they were coming through, there would be certain fish that were unclean that they would need to get rid of. They would sort the good and the bad. And Jesus is saying, in the same way, God is going to be the one who makes the judgment over who's good, who's bad, who has lived a life seeking to please him and who hasn't. I don't have that role as the judge. In the kingdom of God, God makes that decision. All I can know is what God has told me and how I need to live. Aren't you glad we're not placed in that position of judgment? Isn't it a good thing that neither you or I have to stand up and make these kinds of decisions? God, who knows all things and knows us better than we know ourselves, he'll make that call. My job is to serve him in his kingdom. God's kingdom is worth everything. It's worth giving up everything that we have. And it might start small, but it could grow exponentially. And ultimately, it all belongs to God. And when I understand the true value of that and the true power in that, it won't be a sacrifice to give up time or energy or effort or to give my life to God, because I'll understand what I'm getting in return. And I'll realize there's no better return on an investment than living for God in expectation of a spiritual reunion with loved ones who've gone before and an eternity with God. It may feel like we look around and see that people have switched the price tags on things. Some things that we think are important, others don't think are very important. Some things that we might think are very valuable, others don't think are very valuable. But I want to ask God what His value system is. That's what I want to use to determine what matters and what doesn't. And if you're thinking about value, there's no greater gift than the gift of salvation that's open to every single one of us tonight. There's no reason to go home with any doubts in our minds or fears in our hearts about our relationship with God. And so if you need to come forward tonight, if you need to put Christ on in baptism, if you want to be part of this kingdom, you can do that and allow God to rule in your life. It may be that there's another need that you have, another way that we can encourage you. We're a family here. And just like any family, we know that we want to be an encouragement to people who are struggling. So if there's anything that we can do to help you on your journey, please come as we stand and as we worship together.